On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the Lord says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you.
Let's pray. Verse 11 again, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Lord Almighty, please help us to give careful thought to what you say, to receive it humbly, to believe and obey. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, if someone asked us to come up with one-word summaries of the two bits of Haggai that we've looked at so far, my guess is that if you were around in the last couple of weeks, we could probably have a go at that, couldn't we? Chapter 1, challenge would be my one-word summary. The Lord speaks a really stern word of challenge to his people. What are you doing, he says, giving all your time and money and attention and effort to building your luxurious houses? Well, my house is still in ruins. Well, God's house, the temple where God said he lived among his people, where they worshipped him and met him, is still in ruins. If chapter 1 left some of us feeling slightly uncomfortable about some of our priorities, ways we invest in so many other things but neglect the Lord and serving his church, well, it might be that it was meant to make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Let's not evade that challenge. But then we got to chapter 2 last week, and encouragement is my one-word summary of the beginning of chapter 2. Massive encouragement. Because last week it was just brilliant, wasn't it? God's people, they hear God's challenge. They set to work on the temple. There's all kinds of things still that could get in their way and get them down. But go for it, God says. I am with you. And even if it all looks rather small and insignificant right now, just you wait. One day this is going to be glorious, he says. Brilliant, isn't it? You ever find serving the Lord as part of his church is hard work? Yes, most weeks. It's okay, he tells us. Keep going. I'm with you. Ever look around and think, you know, this really isn't up to much, this group, this congregation I'm a part of? Doesn't look very impressive at all. It's okay, he says. Keep going. You can't even imagine how glorious it's one day going to be. So chapter 1, challenge. Beginning of chapter 2, encouragement. Now, what about this passage today? If you've got it open in front of you, just glance at it. Any obvious one-line summaries leap off the page for you? I've been very, very grateful indeed that I've had a two-week break since I last preached, because I've needed every extra minute of preparation time for this one. Wrestling with this passage. But here's the one-word summary I think I finally settled on for today's passage. It's grace. I think these verses are all about grace, God's undeserved kindness to people like you and me. Not the judgment that we do deserve from him, but the blessing that he pours out on us, even though it's the last thing that we deserve. All the blessings he gives us in the Lord Jesus, his son. I think that's what this passage is about today. 2 months have passed since Haggai spoke that word of encouragement in the beginning of chapter 2. 2 more months the people have been building. How do you think the people are feeling by this stage? Well, we're not told, but if you've ever watched Grand Designs or observed any major building project from afar, we can probably guess, can't we? You get that initial rush of enthusiasm and then the sheer, long, hard slog begins, and you get those moments, don't you, of real elation and pride when something you've worked on works and looks amazing. Well done me, I did that, we think, and you get so many more days and weeks and months of sheer hard slog, and you put in all this effort, and let's be honest, you can't really see anything for it for a while. Is that how they're feeling? Proud, tired, maybe. And suddenly Haggai's back again. On the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, so 18th of December, 520 BC, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. So what does God say? Well, 2 things I think God says to us in this passage. First, a word about us, something about us, and then a word about him, something about him. First, the word about us. Verse 11, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Go and find the priests, he says. Go and ask them a couple of questions, because they'll know the answer, no question. Might look slightly obscure to us, these 2 questions in verses 12 and 13, but this was basic priest stuff back in Old Testament times. Any trainee priest in their first term at priest college would have known the answer to these questions. So question 1, verse 12. If someone carries consecrated meat, so that means meat from an animal that's been offered as a sacrifice to the Lord, and therefore has been made holy, so set apart for the Lord, and we know from the Old Testament some of it was often given to the priests for them and their families to eat once the sacrifice was done. If someone carries some of that in the fold of their garment, which is often how people carry food around in other parts of the world even today, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil or other food, does it become consecrated? Does it become holy too? So in other words, if something is holy, is set apart for God, accepted by him, does it make other things it touches holy as well? The priests answered, no. Duh. Slightly puzzled, probably. Why are you even asking this question? The priests are thinking. It's obvious. Leviticus 6, introduction to being a priest, lesson 101. Holiness isn't catching. It's not contagious. Great. Well, then while you've got them, Haggai says, verse 13, second question. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? And now we're at the other end of the spectrum, aren't we? We're not thinking about things that are holy, acceptable to the Lord. We're thinking about things that are unclean and defiled, which is what touching a dead body did to you back in those times. Is that uncleanness, that defilement, catching? Yes, the priest replied. Probably thinking of Numbers 11 and all the time that had to pass and the rituals you had to go through to get clean again if you touched a dead body. So you get the point, holiness isn't contagious, but defilement is. A bit like a fruit bowl. Imagine your fruit bowl in your kitchen or on your sideboard or wherever it is, and imagine maybe you forget to empty it before you go on holiday. And you get back a couple of weeks later and it's all been sat there and you know what it looks like. It's rotted. It's disgusting. It's gone brown. The apples have got those white bobbly bits of mold. All over. It's just vile. Imagine you get a brand new fresh apple and you drop it into your fruit bowl. What happens? Does all the rest of the fruit suddenly become good again? Not at all. Now imagine that bowl full of good new fruit and you take a rotten apple and drop it in. What happens almost immediately? The rottenness starts to spread, doesn't it? Or think of COVID. Someone has the virus, they're forced to isolate because we know how contagious it is. Someone's healthy. You know, it's not as if we get everyone who's got COVID in the local area around to cluster around that person and hug them as much as they can in the hope that somehow the good health is going to be transmitted to other people. It doesn't work like that. Health is not contagious. That's life in a fallen world, isn't it? good things don't naturally just spread very often. Bad things usually do. And so it is here. Holiness, being accepted by God, is not contagious, but defilement is. So now look at verse 14, and we better brace ourselves before we do. Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there in the temple is defiled." Ouch. But it's true, isn't it? What are we like? What characterizes who we are and what we do? Contagious holiness? Or contagious defilement? We would love to think, wouldn't we? Often we do, that we're like the imaginary fruit bowl, where one bit of good fruit turns the rest good. You know, all we need is a good example to follow, a bit of education and instruction, perhaps. Maybe cut ourselves off from people who are really bad, and then we and what we do can be brilliant, thoroughly good. No, the Lord says, we've got to realize it's the other way around. We're like the fruit bowl, the real fruit bowl, where the rotting fruit turns other good fruit bad. You know, forget contagious holiness. Contagious defilement, contagious sin, that is the story of the human race, and it's the story of every single thing that we do too. So the Bible says our forefather Adam sins, and we sin too, not because we start off in neutral and then we look across at Adam and we think, oh, that looks brilliant, I'm going to try sinning too. But no, the Bible says, because we're born already infected with his sin. We're born sinners right from the very start. That's what we are. It's not the first thing we think, is it? And it's definitely not the first thing you say when you see someone's new baby. Oh, look, another lovely little sinner. But it's true. And if you don't believe me, well, talk to a parent. Who taught my child to do that? Well, often no one. It just came out because it was there. We're born sinners. And so God says, everything we each do is tainted by our sin as well. Total depravity is the technical word, phrase the theologians use for this. Total, not in the sense that, you know, we're all as bad as we could possibly be. Thank God that in his kindness he keeps us back from so many things we'd otherwise be capable of. But total in the sense that every bit of who we are and everything that we do is tainted and affected by our sin. Everything, that's what God says, verse 14. We'd love to think we can put boundaries on our sin, we can stop it spreading, keep it out of at least some bits of our lives. No, he says, end of verse 14, whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. Even, notice, because this is really important, when we're deliberately focusing on doing good things, like they're obeying God and building the temple, as Haggai speaks. Or you and me worshipping, serving in church, me preaching this sermon right now, you listening to it, spoiled by sin, every act of kindness that we do to one another, even in church perhaps. Even that spoiled, tainted, we know it often, don't we, by half-heartedness and self-interest and, oh, others will think really well of me if I do this, and pride. Still pleasing to God? Yes. No question, we saw that a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember the Lord talking just so very clearly about how much pleasure he gets from his people's worship? And yet still spoiled. And we think, well, how can those two things both be true? How can the Lord take pleasure in something that's spoiled by sin? Well, have you ever had a young child make you something? Mummy, they say, rousing you from your sleep, I've made you breakfast in bed. And you have that curious two-part reaction, don't you? Your heart bursting with joy in their kindness, your stomach steeling itself for what's about to come. Egg yolk in the tea, lovely. Also here, I think, the Lord loving what his people are doing, but Don't be proud, he's saying. Don't get above yourselves. Don't think this service earns you anything or undoes your sin or puts you in my debt. This is spoiled too, he says. So there's God's word about us. It's a humbling word. But then second, rest of our passage, he gives us a word about himself. He tells us something about himself. He gives it quite a build-up, actually. First, there's a bit of an oi, listen, at the beginning of verse 15. It's repeated a couple of times in verse 18 as well. I guess the Lord knows how deaf to encouragement we can be as we begin to realize how imperfect we and everything we do are. So now give careful thought to this. From this day on, he says three times. And then rest of verses 15 to 17, there's a bit of a recap of what we looked at. Saw in chapter 1, this glance back to how frustrating things had been for God's people before Haggai burst onto the scene and the temple building began, when everything that they'd worked for had been spoiled. God says, verse 17, notice, by himself as his way to try to call them back to himself. And then verse 18 and 19, we get a look round at how things are now as Haggai speaks this latest word more than 3 months into the building project. What's it looking like for you, God asks? The barns, are they full? No. Fruit on the trees? None. Nothing promising, no green shoots of recovery. It's all hopeless, really. And then out of the blue, end of verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you, he says. Where did that come from? How does that fit? You look at it on the page there, that last line of our reading today, and I tended to think, has there been an editing error? Is this like when you're writing something on a computer and without even realizing what you've done, you copy and paste the line in from somewhere else and then you just send it off and the person on the other end is struggling to make, how does this fit? Given what we've seen so far in this passage about how we're defiled and so everything we do is defiled too, even the good things, even when we're really trying to serve the Lord. And then bang, from this day on, I will bless you, he says. Why is he going to do that? Is it because there's something really good about them? There's one God over? No, we've seen there's not. Everything about them, about us, is spoiled. So why blessing? Well, simply because God, in his kindness, chooses to bless them, even though it's the very last thing that they deserve. That's grace. That is the thing about grace, isn't it? By definition, grace never makes sense when we're looking for the reasons for it in ourselves. The reasons for it, they can never lie in us, because then it wouldn't be grace. It lies in God and his kindness that we just don't deserve. So a word about us. What are we like? We're defiled. We're contagious sin. That's the story of us. And a word about God. What's he like? So gracious in blessing people like us who just don't deserve it at all. It's just brilliant, isn't it, when you think about it? You get those situations in life often, don't you, where you have someone who's in real trouble and just one kind of person who can really help them. So you have someone suffering from a rare disease and then you have one of the few doctors in the world who specializes in that condition. Or you have someone who's just desperately lonely and longing to get to know some people and have more people in their lives. And then you have the warm-hearted extrovert who's just brilliant at bringing people together. Or you have a victim of abuse, perhaps, silenced, unheard, and then you have the advocate who has the will and the wisdom and the courage to stand up for them and get them the justice they deserve. And you think, if only we could somehow connect them with them. And it's a bit like that here, isn't it? What is our only hope if we are like verses 11 to 14 say we are? If even the very best things we do are spoiled by sin, if even the things that we do to try to get ourselves out of our trouble are spoiled by sin too, well, our only hope is a God who looks at people like us. And even though it's so much the last thing we deserve, it seems crazy to us. It says, from this day on, I will bless you. And that's the kind of God that we have. Paul has this mind-blowing phrase he uses at the beginning of Ephesians 1. He talks about God blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Past tense. He says he's done that if we're trusting Jesus. Choosing us for himself. When we're so defiled that left to ourselves, there is no way any of us would ever choose him. Forgiving us all our sins when we've sinned so much against others and especially against him. And then pronouncing us justified, absolutely right in his eyes, because now Jesus' perfect record counts as ours. God, he doesn't just let us come a little bit closer to him as slaves, but he welcomes us right in as his sons. Who by his Spirit is so pleased, this is brilliant, not just to be with us, but to be in us. And by his same Spirit to begin to work out the life of the Lord Jesus in us, in our day-to-day lives, even now, so that finally that contagion of sin can begin to be reversed. And then, maybe best of all, a God who stakes his own glory on keeping us going to our final glory one day, on that day when with the Lord Jesus, everything will be ours. Everything. And we will reign over it all with him. Just like we were originally made to. All those blessings and many more ours in the Lord Jesus, given to us in him, as trusting him, we begin to find our life in him. So there we are. A word about us, a humbling word. Good for us to hear when maybe we're really busy serving the Lord and helping to build his church and tempted to think, hey, I'm quite something. Look how good I am. No, he says, don't get above yourselves. I love your service. But we need to realize that is spoiled too. And then a word about him. A word that, well, what does hearing him say the end of verse 19 do for you? From this day on, I will bless you, he says. And in Jesus he has. So much that we couldn't actually be more blessed than we are if we're trusting him. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd help us not to get above ourselves, but more and more, please open our eyes to realize the full extent of our sin, the way it taints and spoils everything. But as you show us that, please also show us more and more of the sheer wonder of your grace, the way that you treat us like we don't deserve. Not just that you bless us a little bit, but that you couldn't bless us more than you do in the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for him. And we pray in his name. Amen.